Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And tonight's reading is verses 11 to 13. As we continue to make expositional progress through this epistle. And this is the record. This is the testimony. This is the witness that God had given to us eternal life. And this life, meaning eternal life, is in His Son. He that hath or possesses the Son hath life, eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God, the absence of that possession, hath not life, eternal life. These things have I, John, written unto you, the saints, that believe on the name of the Son of God, present reality, present tense, that ye, the people of God, may know what a perfect knowledge, a mature knowledge, that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Tonight's exposition is entitled, The Gift and the Giver. The Gift and the Giver. Notice in verse 11, it starts off and says, this is the record. This is the witness. This is the testimony. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is glad tidings. This is the record of God. And that record has two parts to it tonight. One, God has given eternal life. And secondly, this life is wrapped up in a person. And that person is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not found in baptism. It is not found by being identified with a particular denomination or a particular church. Eternal life is not wrapped up, nor is it found in the performance of good works. Eternal life is not found because you associate yourself with a religious body, or you live by a certain creed or a certain code of ethics. Eternal life is not found wrapped up in a body of systematic morality, or as others have said, it is not wrapped up in personal opinion. The record of God is this. One, God the Father has given eternal life. And secondly, that life is found, that life is embodied, that life is wrapped up in a person. Not a thing, not an institution, not a pool of water, not in just a few drops of water, not in religious ceremony, but that eternal life is wrapped up in a person. And that person is the eternal Son of God. Secondly, tonight I want to look at some initial observations. The first observation being this. God's gift was freely given with no compulsion upon God Himself. This idea of God giving eternal life was something that was freely executed by God. It was sovereignly demonstrated on the part of God. He willingly chose to dispense eternal life. And as we read the entire scripture and as we experience this eternal life was given for His glory and for our ultimate good. So that's the first observation I want to bring to your minds tonight, saints, that God's gift was freely given. With no compulsion, God was not forced to give us salvation. There was nothing outside of God that was compelling Him even to move on the behalf of any of the sons of Adam. It was and always remains a sovereign choice on His part to give eternal life. Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 3, and let's look at some very familiar verses once again. Let's begin to lay down our argument here this evening. Let's build upon the foundation that John is now opening up in this particular record, this witness, this testimony, this good news, this glad tidings, that God has given eternal life, and this life is wrapped up in a person. John chapter 3, again, the most familiar verse, I believe, in the Scriptures, verse 16. Notice what it says, "For God so loved the world." And I've been told that the amazement here is not the idea of the word love, but the amazement of verses 16 is the word so. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him," notice, believing in the Son, not in baptism, not in church attendance, not in living by a certain golden golden rule of ethics. This life is found in Christ. We believe in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Verses 16 tells us that God so loved us, so loved the world, and that love, that great love, moved Him on our behalf. And notice, God loved, and how did God demonstrate love? He gave. And what did He give? The ultimate gift, the ultimate prize, His blessed Son. John chapter 4, look at verses 10, as Jesus here is dealing with the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, verses 10, the writer of the Gospel says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Living water here typifying eternal life. And notice what Jesus says of Himself. Jesus says, He is the gift of God. Tonight's lesson is entitled, The Gift and the Giver. And we've already seen who the giver is, none other than the Father. And we've also just identified the gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Once again, very familiar verses. But when you string them along in your exposition, they begin to form a beautiful chain of theology, a chain of truth. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of the payment of sin is death. First, the separation of the soul from the body in physical death. Secondly, separation from God due to our sins as we live in an unbelieving state. And ultimately, eternal separation in the lake of fire. But the gift of God is eternal life through whom? Not the church, not a creed, not a bunch of priests, not through a minister, not through baptism, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Once again, we see the gift and the giver. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans 8 and 32. A week or so ago, we read in the book of Genesis where Abraham took his son to be offered as at God's command. And in the ultimate conclusion of that story, Isaac was spared, the ram was slaughtered, and Abraham and his son was able to go back home. But look at verses 32. "He," God the Father, "that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he," the Father, "not with him," the Son, "also freely give us all things?" We see the gift, we see the giver, and we see the motivation. Freely given, sovereignly given, freely, willingly on the part of God for His glory and for our good. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Once again, very familiar verses. But when we put them together, they form that string of biblical truth. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here we see it is by grace, freely given, sovereignly given, willingly given on the part of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, on this point. Galatians 4, 4. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. There's the gift and the giver mentioned together. Then this Son was made of a woman, not through the agency of man in a woman, but made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or eternal life. So far, my friends, by way of the initial observation, God's gift was freely given with no compulsion on Him, freely, sovereignly, willingly, for His glory and for our good. And this giving of this gift will always remain a sovereign act or a sovereign choice on the part of the Father. And all these verses that we've seen here tonight shows that God was the one freely willing to give of His Son. The second observation is this. Eternal life was given. Not temporal life based on one's performance or one's good works. Not only did the Father give the Son, but in giving of the Son, God the Father made possible eternal life. Not temporal life based on my performance of our good works, but eternal life. Another observation under this point is this. Our legal standing before God, the doctrine of justification, is grounded by faith in the redemption provided by Christ. I'll say that again. Our legal standing before God, this idea of being justified, this idea of being declared not guilty, this idea of not having the law hanging over our heads to condemn us and to judge us and to destroy us. Our legal standing before God is grounded by faith in the redemption that was provided by Christ and Christ alone. Turn to John chapter 3 once again. John chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15. Those verses that precede verse 16. John chapter 3, look at verses 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The idea here is this, that God gave us eternal life, not a temporal life, not a maybe so-so life, but really eternal life. And then look at verses 36 of the same chapter, chapter 3 of John, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath present possession, everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, i.e. eternal life. But the wrath of God abideth on him, present tense. And the word abideth there means to rest. Those who live in unbelief, unfortunately, have the wrath of God abiding or resting upon their shoulders. But those who turn by the grace of God and flee to Christ, and those who do believe on Him, have everlasting life. And beloved, there are some church organizations today that will teach you, they will tell you, that nobody can ever know for a certainty whether they possess eternal life. One particular denomination goes so far as to say that it is presumption. It is presumption on anyone's part to even declare that they are a child of God and that they possess eternal life, and that if they were to die, that they would die in the confidence, in the assurance of seeing face to face their blessed Savior. total presumption for anyone to go that far. But what does the Scripture say? He that believes on the Son hath, present tense, owns it and possesses eternal life. And the one who does not believe does not possess eternal life. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and 16. And I'm saying all this because we're going to build up to a little argument when we make a particular point in reference to the carnal Christian position. Galatians chapter 2, and look at verses 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, beloved, how clear can God the Holy Spirit be? How clear can the Apostle Paul be? And how clear can any true child of God be when he or she presents this message to a lost person? It says knowing. Again, there are some who say it is pure presumption. It is arrogance. It is boastful. It is prideful to even say that one person, or that you know for a fact that you are saved. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, Paul includes himself, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, or to be declared not guilty, to be declared free from the rigorous demands of God's law. Again, my saints, how clearer can God be? Galatians 3, look at verses 6 to 9 tonight. Galatians 3, look at verses 6 to 9, friends. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is the same word in Romans chapter 6 that is translated reckoned. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Reckon yourself to be alive unto God. And also in the Greek, it's an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. To reckon or to account. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, quote, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Beloved, how clear can God be? There's no ambiguity. There's no fog, there's no mist, there's no haze, there's not a curtain, there's no veil here hiding, there's no secret code to unlock these words. We are told very clearly, Abraham believed God, and as far as God was concerned, it was credited to Abraham's account. He was declared justified. He was declared righteous in the eyes of God because Abraham was willing to believe what God says. And beloved, let me say something tonight. When it comes to gospel preaching, and when it comes to a sinner becoming a saint, the bottom line is this. The sinner must come to a place in his or her life that they're willing to say what God says on this issue is true. All the religions, all the denominations, and all the hubbub that's out there, all the cults and all the isms and all the opinions, as some has mentioned tonight, all these opinions, the bottom line is this. Does the sinner believe what God has said? Can the sinner trust what God has said about him being the giver and the Son being the gift? Look at Galatians 4:4. Once again, I want to just bring this verse back to our mind. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem. The word redeem there, this particular Greek term is a term that's associated when you go out to the open air market to buy something, when you go out there to purchase something, to redeem them that were under the law, under the harsh rigor and the harsh demands and the cruel bondage that that law brings as it stirs up the Adamic nature, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And now turn to Romans chapter 4 on this point. Romans chapter 4. Once again, I draw your attention to verses 2 to 5. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Again, what does God say? What is the message that must be believed? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, and it was counted. See the word counted? The word reckon? Same word. And it was counted or credited unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If salvation was based on my performance, if salvation was based on my do-gooding, if my legal standing before God was based on what I did as an individual, then God becomes my debtor, and God owes me. Well, my dear friend and dear saint of God, God is no man's debtor. We owe him. He doesn't owe us nothing. But my dear friend, it says here that it was reckoned by grace. And then verses 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but simply and solely and exclusively believes on the gift, on Christ, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, counted, or credited for his righteousness, or his legal standing before God. Now, my friends, how clear, how plain can God the Holy Spirit? And he's not using fancy college words. He's using simple five and dime terms here in picturing this beautiful gift and the beautiful salvation, this eternal life. Now, on this point, on all that I've said so far, that God is the giver and Jesus Christ is the gift, on this point, this idea that a person is saved and justified based on nothing he or she can do, based on nothing that they do after their conversion, but solely based in faith on the finished work of Christ, on this point, we would wholeheartedly agree with those who hold to the carnal Christian position. A sinner is saved by grace through faith according to the finished work of Christ. However, we would greatly differ as to the effect of this salvation upon the believer. We believe that with this work of grace comes a transformed will, a transformed life, and a transformed direction in the life of the justified one, leading unto sanctification and works following. I'll say it again. On this point, we wholeheartedly agree with any evangelical individual who says heartily that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ and faith alone. We would agree. However, we as a church would greatly differ to the effect that this salvation brings upon the believer. We, in this church, believe, and the Bible teaches, that this work of grace comes with a transforming power upon the will of man, upon the life of the believer, and upon his or her direction in the way that they are now going to live. This justified person is now a sanctified person. And that grace and that mercy, the gift and the giver combined together, really and actually brings salvation to the penitent sinner, and God literally changes that individual. That's where we differ. That's where we differ. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, please, chapter 1. Let's see whether this is borne out within Scripture. Let's just see whether or not it's, as some have mentioned tonight, simply our opinion. It is simply our opinion. Colossians 1, look at verses 3 to 6, my friends. Colossians 1, 3 to 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Notice, Paul tells them, we've heard of your faith in Christ. And somehow, some way, and for some, maybe it's a mystery, this faith that we're hearing about has been able to transform you to the point that now you love one another. There may have been a time prior to the faith that you now possess where you were envious and jealous and you despised each other. But wonders of wonders, this faith that we're hearing, this conversion that you have experienced has changed you in such a degree that now you have love one for another. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as is doth also in you, since the day, not the month, or 10 years down the road, or 20 years down the road, but the very day the gospel came, and the very day you believed, you begin to take envy and lust and hatred, and you transformed it into love of the brethren. The day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Based on verses 6, unless your Bible says something different, verses 6 says that the transforming power of the gospel and the transforming power of the faith these saints possessed was so powerful and so sovereign and so effectual that changes were noticeable the very day the gospel came and changed some of them. Now, how does the carnal Christian position stack with that? Paul here wasn't commending them that 20 years down the road they made Jesus Lord of their life and then they began to do a few good things to prove it. Here the Apostle Paul was saying right off the bat that when you did believe, one of the first noticeable evidences of saving grace in all of you was the love, the Christ-centered, Christ-imitating love that you were demonstrating one for another. Remember, these were pagans, pagan Gentiles. They had no understanding of true God-centered, God-inspired, and God-given love. They were living in ignorance up until this time, all those centuries. And when the gospel comes to them, the very day, there was a noticeable transformation that others could take note of and say, there's a change. They're different. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me show you two classic passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Again, my friends, we've taken this journey in this epistle to critique the carnal Christian position. And beloved, how does one know that they are saved? Where is the assurance grounded? Yes, faith in Christ saves. Yes, yes, yes. And we've just read all the verses whereby we're not going to deceive ourselves tonight. No man is saved by their good works and no man is maintained by his or her performance. We agree with that. But as I read earlier, the difference between our understanding and some is this, that the grace of God and the message of the gospel really changes lives. People do change. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at verses 13 to 16, friends. For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the opinion of man, as some have said tonight, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now, how do you square this with carnal Christian? Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And the word effectually in the Greek means to be active or fervent. Not a slow boil. Not a slow simmer. All right? Not half dead and half baked. But it means to be active. It means to be alive. It means to be hot. It means to be producing. Now watch. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Notice this. Take this with Colossians 1. What are some of the telltale signs that Paul could tell them that there's a change in you? Verse 14. You became followers of the older churches established sometime earlier than this particular church that are in God, which are in Judea, that are in Christ, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Another telltale sign was the persecution now heaped upon these believers because of their conversion to Christ and changing their allegiance from the world to God. Who had killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and had persecuted us, and they pleased not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them, the Jews, to the uttermost. Do you think this is actually teaching that the grace of God does something? That when God justifies a sinner, that act of justification is not dormant? God just doesn't justify us with a rubber stamp, and then we simply do nothing for the rest of our Christian, so-called Christian experience? Same book, look at chapter 1, and watch this, friends. Same book, chapter 1. Remember how in the book of Romans and Galatians we have the word knowing that a man is not justified, blah, blah, blah? Watch this. Verse 4, knowing. Again, there are those who would tell you that it's presumption on our part. It is arrogant. It is prideful. It is wrong for anyone to say, I am one of God's elect. Well, what does God's word say in light of man's opinion? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It's something that can be known. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Notice three things. When the gospel is preached and when God decides to sovereignly and freely bless it, the gospel comes with power. And the word power here, I believe, is the Greek word dynamos, where we get our English word dynamite. It also comes with the assistance of the Holy Spirit to give it breath and life. And it comes with much assurance. As ye know, there's that nasty word, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Beloved, look at verses 6 and following in light of carnal Christian teaching. For ye became followers. The Greek word here means to be an imitator. A carbon copy. The same. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much affliction, notice this, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Some of these carnal Christians go around with a sad puss, down, moaning, groaning, complaining, whining about God, and going to church, and doing Christian duties. Here, beloved, do you have joy being a Christian? Now, I'm not taking away all of the providences and the trials and tribulations and the aspects of life that goes down like castor oil, but I'm asking, in the midst of all those trials, is there not a settling peace and calm and joy in the midst of the eye of the hurricane that circles around us by way of trials, tribulations, and getting along with people that are hard to get along with? Look at verse 7. So that ye were examples. The Greek word here means to be a model. To be a representation. To all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. The word sound out means to echo forth in the Greek. To echo. To sound out. The word of God sounded out. not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, verses 9 and 10 to me is a slap in the face, the carnal Christian position. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how ye turn to God, repentance, conversion, whatever term you want to use, more than just being sorry that you've done something bad, more than being caught with your hands in the cookie jar. It means a turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verses 9 is teaching that repentance is a turning from something, but it's also a movement to someone. Repentance is the turning from something to someone. From the world, from all the allurements, from the pull and the power and the tug of the world, to whom? You turn to God. From your idols. And the carnal Christian understanding is, it's possible to be a Christian and still hang and still lovingly married to your idols. As if that narrow gate that leads to heaven is so broad, it will accommodate all the idols that you want to carry into that broad road that apparently goes to heaven. No. You turn to God from your idols, and notice, to serve the living and true God. Now put that in the carnal Christian context. It's possible just simply to be saved, make a public profession of faith, walk an aisle, raise a hand, do all the mumbo-jumbo, whatever, do some formula in some congregation, and don't serve God? No. And notice the tense. Present tense. It's not a past tense. And it doesn't say, well, you once served God. It's an ongoing serving. And notice this. Who do you serve? Not some dead God, but the living God. And Paul goes one step forward. Whereby there's no opinion involved. The living and the true God. These people were steeped in idolatry. These people were following the doctrines of devils, like many do today. And when the grace of God came, and when the gospel came, when the gift and the giver were both presented, the power of that gospel was able to dynamite into their lives and literally transform them from something to something. And that's where we differ on carnal Christian position. And then look at verse 10. And to await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, if you're a premillennialist, the wrath to come is only applicable, in their understanding, to the 7 years of great tribulation. I beg to differ. I believe it speaks about the lake of fire. And the ultimate consequences of dying with the law of God hanging over our heads as our judge. Beloved, I've given you three verses. Colossians 1, 3-6. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13-16. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-10. And that's why I go back by saying this. On this point, the point being that God saves by grace through faith. And that we're justified with no works involved. We're not maintained by any of our works. And there, those who are evangelical and those who are conservative in their understanding, those who take the carnal Christian position, we would fully agree with them. But when we come to the fork in the road, there has to be a division. We believe that with the work of grace comes a literal transformingness of the life, the mind, the thinking, the will, the life, and the direction of the one who's been justified by God. Another observation. We say again that eternal life was given. No true sheep of God will ever be lost. You've heard me say it maybe years ago, Jesus Christ is the only shepherd that never lost a sheep. He is the captain of the Lord's host that's never lost a soldier. And he is the Savior that's never lost any, that he is truly justified and saved. Turn to John chapter 10. All this is part and parcel of our message tonight, the gift and the giver. God the Father is the giver. God the Son is the gift. And in that gift, with the giver, is eternal life, not some temporal life. You don't keep it until you sin and do something nasty, and then God just simply takes it away. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. Once again, very familiar verses. But when we take these verses and put it in this context, it magnifies the message. My sheep. Doesn't say my goats. In the carnal Christian teaching, you would have to almost say or draw the conclusion that in the carnal Christian understanding, a Christian can be half goat, half sheep. Half good fish, half bad fish. Half wheat, and a piece of tear hanging on the other end. No. All sheep, or it's all goat. You're either a good fish, or you're a bad fish. You're either all wheat, or you're a phony. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. Now how does that stack up with carnal Christian teaching? They follow me? And again, for the sake of clarity and not to be misunderstood, we're not taking away the fact that there are times and seasons when a true child of God will go through a period of spiritual declension. We're not taking away from that. We're not taking away the fact that we have seen some of the great heroes of the Bible during even our own public reading of the Scriptures. We've seen Abraham lie on at least two recorded instances. And when you read the rest of Genesis, we found out that Sarah and Abraham had this little scheme concocted before they even went into the land of Canaan. You know what that means? They used a lie on numerous occasions. God just recorded it twice. Well, the carnal Christian teaching is this. It's possible to be saved, but you don't follow. There's no discipleship. There's no following Christ. There is no desire to do the right thing. There's no desire to be obedient to God. Well, the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. How do I know whether I'm following Christ? Well, have you heard the message? Have you heard the gospel? How do I know if I heard the gospel? Well, do you follow? Now, for you, that might mean circular reasoning, but it sure works. If I claim I am a believer in Christ, then the end result should be, I follow. Do I follow perfectly? No. But do I follow with some degree of consistency? Yes. Now how do you stack that with carnal Christian teaching? Well, you can make a profession of faith, and then apparently there's no desire at all for anything spiritual, no desire to be with God's people, no desire to be with God's people and pray, no desire to be with God's people and sing with joy with the understanding, no desire to share the gospel, no desire to read the scriptures, no desire to be with God's people in a structured setting and to hear the scriptures and to be taught and fed and be given the scriptures as food and drink to your soul. How can you say you are believing in Christ when there's no following in your life? Either the grace of God has shortchanged that person, or that person can frustrate God's plan so bad that God is the spectator waiting for this person to move. No, my friend, God gives us both the will and the desire to move and to follow. Read on. Verse 28. And I give unto them, here it comes, eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What do you see in that passage? The gift and the giver. And what does Jesus give? Eternal life. And where does my assurance lie that I am one of God's sheep? What confidence does a true child of God have? He hears the shepherd, and he follows the shepherd's leadership. I would call that lordship salvation. Lordship salvation? What did Paul tell those Thessalonian believers? When the gospel came to you, you heard it not as simply the opinion of the Apostle Paul, but you heard it as it is in truth the Word of God that effectually works in you. And how did it work effectually? You became, number one, carbon copies of other churches in Judea. And secondly, you now became a role model for someone else to follow. And thirdly, you're loving the brethren. That sounds like salvation to me. That sounds like a gospel that's able to transform and make old people new. It's a gospel that makes dead people live. the gospel to make sourpuss people happy and rejoice in the Lord with biblical joy and happiness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 on this point, this idea of eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 6. We saw this passage some months ago when we did our reading through the book of Hebrews. I call your attention, my friends, to verses 7 to 12. Now remember, in Hebrews chapter 6, we have one of those very hard passages on how do you interpret it. Was Paul talking about people who lost salvation, as some have drawn the conclusion? Or was Paul warning these saints of the potential of apostasy because you have no connection to Christ? For the earth, verses 7 of Hebrews 6, for the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Here Paul uses the analogy of the earth. The rain falls and the earth brings forth of its abundance. With that picture, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Beloved, verses 8 is a picture of the apostate. That's not a picture of a person who's saved and then loses it. Verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded. I like that. See, we bypass opinion here. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed towards the saints, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Look at verses 10. Doesn't verses 10 sound like performance to you? How do I know if I'm a child of God? Well, how do you relate with the saints? Do you love your brother? Do you minister to him or her when there's a need? You possess the need. They're in need, and in your hand you have the object or something that they need, but you kind of hold that back because you're being selfish and stingy or a little miser. God says, no, that can't be. Verse 11. For we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Does verse 11 look like a carnal Christian postcard to you? No, it doesn't. Paul says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of your hope unto the end. That means being a Christian involves a little bit of work, a little bit of effort, a little bit of sanctified sweat. Verse 12, that ye may not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, the word patience there means endurance, or that nasty P word, perseverance. In patience you inherit the promise. Verses 7 to 12, my friend, is a warning as well as an encouragement for those who would be willing to call themselves Christians, but they put no diligent effort in their life at all. They've walked the aisle, they've said the sinner's prayer, they filled out or did some type of a church mumbo-jumbo formula, some little bit of a ceremony, someone may have laid hands on them, or some deceiving minister tells them, be at peace, go, you're saved, I pronounce you saved. Well, my dear friend, is there any diligence? Is there any ministering unto the saints in verses 10? Do they become both an example as well as a role model for other Christians to follow? Do they show love of the brethren? Turn to Jude chapter 24. Jude 24. Tonight we're looking at the gift and the giver. God the Father is the giver. God the Son was the gift that was given. And in that person, in that package, in that wonderful, beautiful person of the Lord Jesus Christ comes an eternal salvation that is effectual enough and powerful enough to really change people. God gives the grace and the power and the ability to actually transform sinners to saints. And that's where we would differ with some. Jude 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and ever. So be it. Amen. No opinion. Just fact. And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. So the question tonight is begged. The gift and the giver. If eternal life is really given to the one who simply believes, if eternal life is really what God gives any who changes and turns from idols and turns to the living and true God, then the question is begged. Does God just simply save them to get them out of hell, or does God save them not only out of hell, but he saves them from themselves? And does he really transform and change people? Does God take sinners, and does he make them saints? That's the question tonight. 1 Peter 1, look at verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again unto a dead hope. No, a lively hope. Carnal Christian position would almost advocate that the hope that we have in this gospel, the hope that we have in the message, and this hope that we have in this eternal life is dead. Because it transforms nothing. It does nothing. It does no good for anyone. He has begotten us again into a lively hope, notice, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Those who do take the position of loss of salvation, how clear and plain can verse 4 say it? Verse 4 says that our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's not like a fog. It's not like a mist that burns up with the noonday sun. But it is reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. Who are kept, and the word kept here is a Greek word that means to be a soldier on sentry, on guard duty, that prevents the loss of anything by keeping his eyes fixed upon the prize. That's what that word means there, to be kept. Who are kept by the power of God, kept by the dynamos, the dynamite of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How does that verse stack up? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7. How does that stack up with the carnal Christian position? I would safely say, without being too mean, beloved, you're bordering on blasphemy. You're bordering on making God a liar. And again, we've been discussing earlier tonight, just by way of, before we started, this idea of opinion. Man's opinion or God's truth. They can't both be the same. They can't both be truthful. One must be the truth. Well, God says the salvation that he gives to us is freely given, sovereignly given, willingly given. God the Father gave the best. God the Father gave of his own. We were spared. Christ was not. And in that person, in that package, in that gift of Jesus Christ as life eternal, as the source of life eternal, comes a real salvation that actually changes people from idol worshippers to lovers and devotees of the true and living God. And then finally tonight on this particular point, the gift and the giver. The gift, meaning the grace of God, comes solely from one channel. the Son of God. There is no mediator. There's no saint. There's no relic. There's no ceremony. There's no priest. There's no bishop. There's no rabbi. There's no mullah. There's no pope. There's no pastor. And there's no perfect church that comes between the sinner and God but Christ. Two verses and then we'll close. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The gift and the giver. The gift and the giver. The Father is the giver. The Son's the gift. And in that gift comes a real, powerful, transforming, effectual gospel message. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there's one God. That's not opinion. That's fact. And one mediator between God and man. That's not opinion. That's simply a fact. Who is that mediator? Well, he's the gift. Who's the gift? Christ Jesus. Well, what did this gift do? He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who or what makes Christ worthy to be the mediator? He went to the cross in our stead. That's why Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Not Mary, not rosary beads, not candles, not ceremony, not holidays, no Christian observances, no works prior or after salvation can keep a man justified before God. Our legal standing before God is solely based on Christ, His work, His passion, His resurrection. And when the sinner places faith in that, as God has worked sovereignly upon their heart, when the sinner believes that message, like we've seen with the Colossians and the Thessalonians, when they believe that gospel, God justifies them. He pronounces them not guilty, not chargeable. And then with that gospel and with that salvation comes a transforming dynamite power that begins to make a new turn or a new direction or a new walk in that believing saint. And that's where we differ with many tonight. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6. Okay. Hebrews 8, 6. But now hath he, Christ, who's the gift, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You don't find nothing in that verse. You don't find no saint, relic, ceremony, bishop, priest, rabbi, mullah, pope, pastor, or the best church in town. There is no agency, there's no other channel, there's no other vehicle, there's no other entity that can come between the sinner and God the Father, but the Son. And so, beloved, it says this, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. That's the record tonight. That's the message. That's the glad tidings. That is the good news. And as I close tonight, you don't need to turn there, but just give me your attention. And this is the record. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is the glad tidings. God has given to us a real, steadfast, eternal, reserved life. And this life is embodied in a person, not a thing. Not an institution, not a ceremony, not some code, not some law, not some do-gooding. Eternal life is found in a person, and that person is Christ. But tonight we go one step further, that the salvation that is given to us by God through Christ really, and honest to God, changes people's lives. If there's no change, either God is a liar, or this so-called believing saint really hasn't been touched by the Spirit of God. He has not really got a glimpse of who God is and what He is. And there's been a disconnect with that individual in light of what we have seen tonight. God's salvation really changes people. And may God bless His Word as we've considered tonight the gift and the giver.